We are in John 17 tonight. John 17, just to kind of refocus ourselves, I think of it as Jesus' high priestly prayer because it is. Some call it the Lord's Prayer because it's that as well. The Lord's Prayer is not what we think of when we think of the Lord's Prayer. That's what he gave us when he taught us to pray, Our Father who art in heaven and so forth. That's the disciples' prayer. That was for us. The only time we hear Jesus pray in the first person in the Gospels is here in John 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer. People disagree about where and when it happened. Was it part of the Passover meal? I tend to think so. I tend to think that it was the blessing, in this case an extended blessing, that Jesus as pastor or priest of the meal would have given immediately after the main course. That's my conviction. I can't prove that. There's good reason to believe that they might have been on their way to Gethsemane or even standing outside of Gethsemane as Jesus spoke these words. An interesting conversation I had with someone a couple weeks ago after we started in John 17, and I think I shared those two possibilities, and one person said, well, I just don't think that it would have been outdoors at that point because Jesus is the light of the world and it would have been dark, and it doesn't make sense to be speaking these words of light and life and hope walking out in the darkness. The thing is, it was Passover and there's always a full moon during Passover. So it wouldn't have been dark, at least not that dark. All of which to say we don't know for sure. Jesus in verses 1 through 5 prayed for himself. Tonight in verse 6, we're going to hear him pray for his disciples, and then he'll pray for all believers. But tonight, beginning in verse 6, actually, let's pray. Lord, you know the day a lot of us have had, and you know the things that you've done to bring us to this place, and you know all of the different things that you've orchestrated and engineered that we would be here in this place and this time to hear from you. Lord, I pray nothing would stand in your way. I know that there's some people, even right now in this room, who are distracted by things not in this room. Lord, I pray that you'd bind the enemy, and also, Lord, take reign of our heart and give us sanctuary in this place that we might hear from you, that we might hear your truth, that we might hear and understand the application of your truth to our lives. In Jesus' name. Okay, verse 6, I've manifested your name to the men whom you've given me out of the world, Jesus praying. And we know that when we read name in a context like this, it's more than just Patrick or Becky or Tracy. Name, the way that Jesus is using the term, means the person, the whole person, that person's attributes, their nature, their character especially. Jesus here in John's gospel is by extension referencing the seven I am statements that he spoke, and the identity statements. I'm the light of the world. I'm the bread of life. I'm living water and so forth. And Jesus is saying, I've manifested that. I've put all of that on display. I've taught that. I've shown that. I've modeled that to the men that you've given me out of the world, to the disciples, to the 11. Didn't just teach it. I lived it. And why did Jesus do that? He just told us. Because his disciples, and by extension, you and me, are God's gift to him. We're treasured. We're beloved. What do you do with a gift that's perfect? With that coat or that scarf or that shirt, that sweater that's perfect. It fits perfectly. It's exactly what I wanted. I never thought I could afford it, and I've just been blessed. You treasure it. It's the thing. It says dry clean. Okay, I'm going to dry clean it. This one I'm not going to wash. This one I'm not going to throw in the dryer. You know, the piece of jewelry that you inherit from mom or from grandma or from great grandma, something that's been passed down. The watch that belonged to your grandfather. You treasure it. You take care of it. You do your best to keep it in the condition it was in when you got it, or maybe even see if you can restore it, make it better. And Jesus is saying, you've given me these people, and they're weird and they're crazy, and they're sort of confused, but I love them. You've given them to me, and I've given them the best thing that I could possibly give them. I've loved them in the best way that I could. I've shown them you, Jesus says. Still verse 6, they were yours. God created us. You gave them to me. A handmade gift is always better, right? Jesus said, you formed and fashioned them. I was there. We did it together, but they were yours and you gave them to me and they've kept your word. That is to say, believed your word and found you at the other end of your word. To which my Reformed friends would say, okay, hang on, Patrick. You're missing the point here. This is Jesus teaching divine election. This is Jesus showing that all of our salvation was by design. Predestination of the saved, in other words. The men you've given to me, how much clearer does it have to be, Patrick? Jesus is absolutely saying that. I don't have a problem with that. And you shouldn't have a problem with that. Don't run away from the fact that the Bible teaches predestination. But that's not all the Bible teaches. Let's keep reading. Verse 7, now they've known that all things which you've given me are from you, for I've given them the words which you have given me. Jesus is repeating something he's expressed before, and he's going to express again. He's not speaking ever on his own authority, not in the Gospels. He's not pursuing his own agenda, only exclusively those things assigned to him by the Father. And all of the things that the Father assigned to him, he did. And because he did, the disciples understood that Jesus was from the Father and was one with the Father and spoke the words of the Father. And in response to that, verse 8, the disciples did two things. They received and they believed. Jesus says, I gave them the word that you gave me, and they've received those words and have surely known that I came forth from you and have believed that you sent me. Jesus is going to speak a lot tonight in that prophetic past tense, speaking things that haven't happened yet as if they've already happened. Because rewind, because Sunday morning we're in one place, but here on Wednesday night, we're still on the front side of the cross. And Jesus said, they believed you sent me. And Peter said, I believe that you're this Messiah. There were glimmers that they had it, but there were also times where it seemed like it squirted out of their hands like a bar of soap in the shower. They believed that you sent me. Jesus is saying they will, that they're getting there. Yeah, it's not you know, quite soup yet. But I know that it's going to be because they've believed. They've decided that my words come from you, and they follow those words back to the source. They're going to get there. Jesus knows the fruit that his ministry is going to bring. They're going to accept his teaching if they haven't already, receive his salvation if they haven't already. And once again, if we read the Bible on its own terms, not through the lens of our presuppositions, our creeds, our statements of faith, the Bible says, verse 6, God chose us. The Bible teaches that. Don't run away from it. God chose us. When? Before the foundation of the world. But verse 8 tells us that we also choose him. They've known that I came forth from you and have believed that you sent me. How are we saved? Believe in the heart, confess with the lips that Jesus is God. God chose us. We chose him. Both of those things are true. And because they are, verse 9, Jesus says, I pray for them. I don't pray for the world, but for those whom you've given me, for they're yours. And here you see a big part of why the high priestly prayer is called the high priestly prayer. The priests were responsible for speaking God's words to the people and also bringing the people's words before God. And here we see in these first few verses of this section, Jesus is bringing the needs of the people before God. Hey, they believe you, and I love them. And keep loving them. In a few verses, we're going to see the words of God spoken to the people in the person of Jesus. And fair warning, because that's the substance of this section, we're going to move through that aspect of it fairly quickly tonight. Some of you are saying, come on. That's the good part. That's the chewy, rich, you know, nougat. Are you afraid of some chewy stuff, Patrick? Come on, you know me better than that. But here's the thing. After, I think we've got like 4 messages left in Life of Christ. I think we're going to spend a couple weeks on the shores of the Sea of Galilee with Peter and Jesus. I think we're going to take a week on the Great Commission, maybe a week on the Ascension. And who knows, there might be one more lurking in there somewhere. But I think we're down to 4 or 5 messages left. After that, we're going to do a summer series, Jesus, Priest, and King. Jesus' ministry, when he tabernacled among us, was primarily that of prophet. But we're going to look at Jesus' present ministry as priest, a ministry that's already begun in the pages that we're reading tonight. And then we're going to look at Jesus, our coming king. When we get to Jesus, our priest, I'm going to lean really heavily on these verses. Because he's going to tell us when he gets to verse 13, a big part of why I'm praying this out loud is so that the disciples will understand what my ministry for them is going to be in heaven. This along with Hebrews, is the clearest glimpse that we have of Jesus' present ministry. So all of which to say, 4 or 5 weeks on a Sunday morning, we're going to be coming back to this. But more than enough to chew on, even if we move quickly through that high priestly aspect. Verse 10, all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. Again, speaking of that perfect union between Father and Son. Father and Son together with the Spirit doing their perfect work in us, glorifying themselves in us. Again, a little prophetic past tense. Not a lot of glorifying happening that evening. But in just a few hours, Jesus testifying, Jesus proclaiming, Jesus dying. And then on this side of the cross, the apostles, the disciples, you and I surrendering. Verse 11, now I'm no longer in the world. He's fast forwarding into his mind to his return to heaven, where he won't be able to teach and protect the same way that he did when he was traveling with the 12, now the 11. So he's praying that the Father would. He's already mentioned, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, the helper. He's going to occupy the space that I presently hold. He's going to help. He's going to supply. He's going to comfort. He's going to encourage. He's going to empower. But he's also here praying that the Father would protect them. And one way the Father does that is by sending the Spirit. I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world, the disciples. I come to you, Holy Father, asking you to keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they might become one as we are. Jesus knows what's coming. He's not confused. It's not shrouded in clouds. He knows what the next 24 hours are going to bring: arrest, trial, torture, the cross. He knows, even as the disciples would have known if they'd known their prophecy, that they were going to scatter like sheep later that evening, and they'd be sorely tempted to stay scattered. I mean, who follows a dead rabbi, right? Jesus prays, Father, keep them together. By your power, overcome human weakness, human frailty, human temptation to run and hide. Sheep have two speeds, and Jesus knew that. Graze and stampede. Keep them together by your power. I know it says name, but name in this context means power. That's not an original idea here. Think about it. The name of the Lord is what? Strong tower. Proverbs 18:10. And the name that is holy, Holy Father. He's appealing to God who's infinitely high, but Holy Father, he's appealing to one who's infinitely nigh or near. Holy Father, infinitely high, infinitely nigh or near. He's saying, God who is mighty and powerful, God who is intimately devoted to us, keep them together. By your power, bind them together. Bind them together like you and I are bound together, Jesus prays to the Father. Doesn't get closer than that, right? And he prays because pretty soon he's not going to be able to do it anymore. While I was with them in the world, verse 12, I kept them in your name through your power, through your love. Through the love of the Father, Jesus kept the apostles in the love of the Father, under the Father's protection. When they threatened to go to the left or the right, Jesus would be there to say, no, you want it back here. No, not that far. Back more like this. Okay, that's good. Just stay right. Yeah, okay. Don't move. But Jesus won't be able to do that in the same way. And he wants to know, he wants them to know that they will be kept in the same way. That even when Jesus isn't present with them, that they will be loved the same way. And Jesus appeals to the Father. He says, those whom you've given me, those whom you gave me, I've kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, literally the son of perishing, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Psalm 41:9, we talked about it when we were studying the story of Judas. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And here again, though, we see that tension, right? Between divine blessing and human responsibility. The Father gave Judas to Jesus. Oops, lost him. Fumble. No, Jesus didn't lose him. Jesus didn't mess up. He didn't trip. He didn't slip. It doesn't say that Jesus lost Judas. It says Judas is lost. Jesus doesn't say, I lost. Judas wasn't lost against his will. Judas was lost with his full consent, his desire. And Jesus is saying that happened. And it was tragic. Important to realize that that was truly Jesus' heart and God the Father's heart. God doesn't rejoice over the souls lost to eternity, lost to hell. Some of my Reformed brothers obsess on the fact that one of God's attributes is justice. And when justice is satisfied, God rejoices. And from that, it's just a hop, skip, and half a jump to believing that when a soul is lost to hell, God says, all right, another log on the fire. No. No and no and again no, because not only is God not the author of confusion, God is not an entity of confusion. God's attributes are not at war with each other. God's justice is not at war with his love. The beauty and majesty of the cross is at the cross, God's justice and his love reconcile. At the cross, justice and love kiss, we read in Psalm 88. And that's what Jesus pivots to in verse 13. He says, hey, Judas happened, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. That's the part I said to look for earlier. Jesus is saying, this is why I'm praying. This is the pivot point of the whole section. I'm praying this way because I want my guys to hear how I'm praying, Jesus says. I'm their high priest speaking to God the Father for them, but I'm also God speaking to them, or at least speaking in front of them, and I want them to know how much I want to bless them and how deeply I desire that they would know the joy that I have. Not just any joy. Jesus says, I want them to have my joy. How great is that joy? Words can't describe. We don't have a way to measure. Jesus was the most joyful individual who ever lived. And that wars with some of our ideas, because we think of Jesus so often as the Jesus of Isaiah 53, a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. And he was those things. But again, God's attributes aren't in conflict with one another. They complement one another. Jesus knew tremendous sorrow and deep, deep grief. But we lose the full picture of Jesus if we don't also remember and understand. He was a man of great joy. He had perfect fellowship with God the Father. He had perfect faith in God the Father. He came to earth to do the work of the Father while keeping himself pure before the Father. In those things is fullness of joy. I want that for you, Jesus prays. I want that for my guys, he says to the Father. I've done what I could while I've been here. Verse 14, I've given them your word, taught it, explained it, showed it, lived it, reinforced it. That was the very most important thing I could give anybody. That's what I've given them. And if they follow that word back to its source, they'll find joy. But I've watched this happen, Jesus says, verse 14. As I've given them your word, it's had predictable results. The world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. I've given them the world that teaches them that if they find themselves a desire that nothing in the world can satisfy, the only conclusion is that they're made for another world, C.S. Lewis. I've planted in them godly dissatisfaction. And I've pointed them towards a godly solution, and the world hates that. Again, Jesus is looking forward. In his day, as he walked the shores of the Sea of Galilee, the disciples were not the most popular kids in the lunchroom. They'd be there on the shore of the lake eating their fish, and people would say, I'm going to find another place to sit. They were never the most popular kids in the lunchroom, but as soon as they stepped into Jesus' sandals, as soon as they took on Jesus' ministry, they went from unpopular to persecuted in a matter of days. Jesus knows that's what's coming, and he knows that's why they're going to need God's blessing. But listen carefully to the form this blessing takes. Verse 15, I don't pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Don't remove them, Jesus asks. Preserve them, he implores. Why? We know this one, right? To be witnesses. Keep them in the world so that they can do what I did, Jesus prays, verse 14. So that they can give the world your word. So that they can teach, so that they can model and exemplify the way of salvation, that some might come to know through their ministry, verse 13, joy. Don't take them out, Jesus says, because I'm going to use them. We're going to use them, he prays to the Father. Father, Son, Spirit, together we're going to use them to do what I've been doing. To teach the gospel, to manifest the gospel, to model the gospel, to live the gospel, so that some might be saved, so that some might enter into eternal joy. That's what I want these guys to do, but they can't do it if they're in heaven. The one thing we can't do when we're in heaven is tell people who don't know Jesus about Jesus. Don't take them out of here, Jesus says. Someone has to stay and tell the other beggars where they found the bread. They need to stay in the world at least for a while to teach others how to escape the world. And they need to do that, Jesus prays, all the while remembering that they're no longer of the world themselves. Verse 16, they, the disciples, they're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. Help them stay in that place, Jesus prays. Help them stay in that place of being in the world, not of the world. It's not easy. Jesus knew because he did it for 30-some years. It's not easy. In fact, it's the hardest thing any of us will ever do. And so Jesus prays. He says, sanctify them. Sanctify means what? Set apart. We tend to think sanctify means make holy. No, it means to set apart. Not set apart as holy, set apart in this context for a holy purpose, sure. Jesus is holy. We're set apart for the purpose as established by one who is holy. Verse 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Doesn't contain truth. Doesn't have truth. Not inspired by a true story. Your word is truth. And believing that, applying that, living that, embracing it with every aspect of our being, that's what's going to set us apart. When we know that in God's word we have all things pertaining to life and godliness. That's what sets us apart. That's what makes us vessels useful to do what we're here to do. As you sent me into the world, I've also sent them into the world. Jesus hasn't yet, but he knows he's going to. And I'm going to do that as soon as I do one last thing. For their sakes, verse 19, I sanctify myself. Jesus doesn't ask us to do anything that he hasn't already done. He's saying, Father, sanctify them so that they would be set apart to be used of you for your glory. And that's what I'm about to do, Jesus prays, verse 19. I'm gonna set myself apart for a holy purpose. What purpose? To be our propitiation, our sacrifice, that we can be saved, that we can be forgiven, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and, end of verse 19, sanctified by the truth. It's the truth of God that gives us our mission. We know why we're here. We know what we're here to do because God has told us in his word. It's the truth of God that gives us our mission. It's the truth of God that gives us our methods. And it's the truth of God that promises opposition and satisfaction, joy. Again, verse 13. And there's a lot of all of that just in the dozen or so verses that we've covered tonight. A lot of our marching orders, yours and mine, are here in this section of the high priestly prayer. And I realize a lot of it is well-traveled ground for many of us. The idea that by virtue of being in Christ, verse 6, being given to Christ and giving our lives to Christ, as a result of that transaction, we're no longer of this world. We've been given to Jesus, who's taken us already out of this world. Which means verse 14 and verse 16, both, we're not of this world anymore. We don't belong in this world. We can't find a home in this world any more than Jesus does or Jesus can. And we shouldn't be defined by this world any more than Jesus is or Jesus was. But here we are on a Wednesday night, verse 11, in the world. Not a mistake, not an oversight. Jesus prayed, in fact, verse 15, that we wouldn't be immediately removed so he could send us, verse 18, into the world with the message that Jesus came to bring salvation to the world. And there's five things that we have to understand aren't true. Four things. Four things we need to understand aren't true if we're going to do that and do that well. If we're going to see the prayer that Jesus prayed in these verses fulfilled in our lives. Four things we need to understand that Jesus points to on the way to making his point, on the way to finishing his prayer. The first, none of this is our preference. It's not about our preference. It's not about a decision or a choice. Verse 7 and 8, Jesus, who's our model always in all things, was sent into the world and he obeyed. 30-some times in the New Testament, Jesus refers to himself as one who was sent. Jesus was a missionary sent into the world. He was a man under orders. Just like you and I are under orders. It's not about our preference. I was sent to Wichita. I talked to Amanda last weekend. She was sent to Uganda. And she's there, what, a month, month and a half? And she's already, I said, how can we pray for you? She said, I want to know where God is sending me next. I said, you're not even half done. She said, I know, but I kind of like this mission stuff. God is using me, and I'm seeing God move in a different way here in Uganda than I've ever seen him move. And she's got the bug, right? And she's like, I want to know. Where's God sending me? And I said, you know, you can pray, and that's a fine prayer to pray, but I wouldn't obsess about it. And she said, I'm kind of obsessed about it. And I said, you should maybe think about laying that down, because odds are God won't tell you. Why wouldn't God tell me? It might be too soon. God didn't tell me for 6 months where I was going, because I had ministry to do back in New Jersey, and a man can't serve two masters. If I'd had part of my brain here and part of my brain in New Jersey, or even more importantly, half of my heart here and half of my heart in New Jersey, yeah, heart divided. You know, can't stand against itself. Yeah, I wanted to know, but God protected me and Calvary Old Bridge and Calvary Wichita. He protected all of it. Protected you. He protected all of us. Sometimes he doesn't tell us the information that's going to be dangerous to ourselves and others. But what we can do in the meantime, and what I encouraged Amanda to do, is I say, remember that you were sent, and know that you are sent, and trust that one day, in God's timing, you will be sent. Because sent is who we are. It's who Jesus was, and it's who Jesus prayed for us to be. I'm guessing God the Father answers the Son's prayers. We are sent, and that's a constant wherever we are. if God sends her back to us and back to Uganda or over to Guatemala or down to New Zealand. The where doesn't matter. The constant is that she's sent, and all of us should be, whether we want to or not. It's God's call on our life. It's part of our identity that's worth staying in touch with. Our lives are not our own. Even if God wasn't God and didn't create us, He redeemed us. He literally paid for us with His blood. And so I think that, as Paul says, presenting ourselves, our lives to God and saying, have your way with us, send us, use us, that's only a reasonable response. That's just simple gratitude. If we call ourselves disciples, by definition, we're following. Following who? Jesus. Following where? Wherever He leads. Wherever He sends. It's what He did. He went where God sent him, spoke what God told him. What happens if I don't? I actually get that question from time to time. What if I choose to defy the God of the universe? No one actually puts it that way. But that's the question. You know, I think Paul was wrong. I think that presenting my body as a living sacrifice, I think that's unreasonable. I mean, isn't it my choice? If I choose not to serve God, I mean, I'm only hurting myself, right? Well, okay, first of all, you are hurting yourself, and that is true. I don't know if it's right, but yeah, you're hurting yourself. Maybe not in this life, but in the next life for sure. You're leaving all the rewards that would be yours for obeying and following God on the table. And in this life, Jesus just told us we're forfeiting joy, because joy comes from abiding in God's will. But that doesn't convince some people. I can still make the trade, though. You're not telling me I can't do it. Well, okay. I mean, God loves people too much to let their salvation depend on me. So if I'm disobedient, it's not like I'm robbing anybody of their salvation. Am I? I'm just robbing myself of rewards. I might be willing to make that trade. Yeah, except you're also robbing God of glory. Look again at verses 10 and 11. Jesus says to the Father, look at this flock of misfits you've given me. Aren't they great? We are the coat of many colors that God the Father has given His Son. A patchwork coat of all different fabrics and colors and designs and patterns stitched together. And Jesus says, look at this. It's fantastic. It's ugly and it doesn't fit. And I love it. I rejoice in it. We are Jesus's glory, not just in our salvation, but in our ministry. Jesus doesn't say, hey, they got saved and we've been glorified. He says, no. In them, we're being glorified. God is glorified when we honor Him, when we thank Him, when we praise Him, when we worship Him, when we spend time with Him. And none of that is possible, not really, without obedience. Can you really worship from a place of disobedience? I don't think so. Not fully. And all the while, we're going to be greatly hindered, here's the second thing, without the unity that comes from a body coming together in shared obedience to God. First point, first thing we have to understand, this isn't about our preference. Our preference doesn't matter. And the second thing is, it's not about our plan. Our plans don't matter. You know, the verses we looked at tonight are among many, many, many in Scripture that teach us that God's plan to reach the lost is the church. And hear what I'm saying. God's plan to reach the lost is the church. God's plan to reach the lost is not a bunch of Lone Ranger Christians running around doing their own thing. God's plan to reach the lost is the body of Christ. dwelling together, using their gifts together, operating in concert, building one another up, strengthening one another, refining one another, and together manifesting Jesus, even as Jesus manifested the Father. To which the person who really believes in Lone Ranger Christianity, I'm better alone. You know, weaker Christians just slow me down. I'm better, I'm faster, I'm stronger, mobile, agile, facile. And if I try, you know, it's been said that it takes all of the different members of the body of Christ to fully exemplify Jesus to the world. We're like an orchestra, and if somebody isn't playing their part, there's a piece of the orchestra missing. I've tried that and had people say to me, okay, so there's one violin missing. There's what, 32 violins in a full symphony orchestra? Who's going to know? I actually don't know that that's the best metaphor. I've used it for a long time. But I'm starting to think that the body of Christ with somebody dropping out is more like a Christmas tree. One bulb burns out and then the whole string goes dark. Then you're screwing and unscrewing to figure out which one it was. And maybe not that dramatically, but guys, when your wives are away, you know there's a part of you missing. You know that you're not everything that you are when your helpmate is there. To find things you lose and remember things you forget and be good at things that you're not good at and manifest gifts that you lack. And wives, same thing. You know, it's been a couple weeks since everyone in the office was in the office at the same time. It's driving me nuts because I feel like, okay, one day my right arm is missing and one day my left arm is missing. And I had my left and right backwards just then, but that's okay. I was doing it for you. I was talking to David Gusick during our men's retreat, and we had three different people at different points in the men's retreat leading worship, and he said, wow, for a small church, you have a lot of worship leaders. And I said, yeah, 11. And he looked at me, and he said, okay, you really shouldn't tell people that because there's pastors who are going to kill you and drag your body somewhere where no one will find it. And because there's a lot of churches, they have one worship leader, and if that person is gone, then you know it's the pastor DJing from iTunes, or it's okay, Amazing Grace, and we're singing a cappella, which is fine. The point is we can think of other situations where a person or persons is missing, and we deeply perceive that lack, that deficit of gifting in our lives. We don't always like to admit that. We don't like to admit we need other people. We don't like to admit that other people might need us. Our pride likes for us to stand alone and to deliberately be in a place with people that might not be our flavor, to deliberately put ourselves in a position where we might be stretched, made vulnerable, challenged to be uncomfortable, refined. That means heating up. Talking to Brian and Tori last week, 4 years ago, it's hard to believe, 4 years ago, I had the privilege of marrying them, and we were kind of reminiscing about that day, and they said, oh, it was great, you know, this person and that person flew out, and that person was there, and I said, yeah, that person who tried to get me fired for ministry a couple times, that was great. The thing is, as I was saying it sarcastically, I realized I kind of meant it. Because it wasn't fun when it was happening, but God really used that person to refine me. I would not be as usable a vessel, as sanctified a vessel, set apart from the Lord today, if it were not for that person that God used to really challenge me. Okay, is it about honoring me or is it about honoring people? Is it about what I'm going to say when you stand before the Bema seat, or is it what people are going to say behind your back now? But getting okay with that is hard. But it doesn't matter. Hard, it's not our plan. It's not for us to choose, well, this is the path of least resistance. This is the one I think I'm going to like. God calls us to unity in the church. And we're called to challenge one another to unity in the church. Some people desperately want to believe that that happens mystically and magically. Well, you know, A.W. Tozer, he was a really like wise and spiritual guy, right? And he said that the body of Christ should be like tuning forks, and two tuning forks, even if they're not in the same room, even if they're 100 miles away, you strike two tuning forks and they're going to vibrate at the same frequency. Or you put a piano in every room of the church, and if they're all tuned to the same tuning fork, if they're all tuned to the same tuner, they'll all be in harmony with one another, and that should be the body of Christ. We all need to seek the Lord and pursue the Lord, and as we all do that, we're gonna come together. And there's a lot of truth to that. Tozer wasn't a fool. Anybody who's ever done marriage counseling has told husband and wife, you know what, if you both are moving together towards God the Father, by definition, you're going to be moving towards each other. There's a lot of truth to that. But see, where people want to take that is, okay, so then I don't need to be accountable to anybody else. And I don't need a pastor. I don't need any authority. I don't need elders in my life pointing me, guiding me, challenging me. I just need to listen to God. I want to, you know, we need to get back to that Acts 2 church that had everything together, and together they pursued the Lord. And my answer to that is, oh, the Acts 2 church in the apostolic age, when Paul wrote Ephesians, Peter wrote 1 Peter, Paul wrote Romans, Paul wrote 1 Timothy and Titus, John wrote Revelation, all of which speak about the role of elders. All of which say, hey, there's an opportunity to have people in your life who do challenge you, who do have authority over you, who do point you to God. A pastor shouldn't say, hey, follow me. Pastor should say, hey, listen to this tuning fork. Listen to that vibration. Listen to that key. Let that point you to God. Pastor should point people to that spot where the joy and the peace and the love all pour out, that place of abiding. A pastor who isn't pointing people to God, verse 6, who isn't glorifying God, verse 10, isn't a pastor. But we're called to have leadership and brotherhood and accountability in our lives. And it's challenging. I know that. One way I know that it's challenging is Jesus didn't assume it was going to happen by spontaneous combustion. He prayed for it. Verse 11, he says, we can't take this for granted. God, they're going to need you. Father, they're going to need you, verse 11, to keep them together. Third thing that following Jesus is not. It's not about our power. Not about our preference, not about our plan, not about our power. Jesus prayed for God's power in us and upon us because he knew how much we'd need it. He knew we'd need it for unity. He knew that we'd need it to discern error in teaching. He knew it that we'd need it for resisting temptation. He knew that we'd need it to crucify our pride. He knew that we needed prayer, his prayer, to remind us that we need to pray. There's a paradox. Without prayer and without time in the Word, we forget that we need prayer and time in the Word. Reading the Word reminds us, oh yeah, those things are important. And then acting on that, pursuing that, sanctifying ourselves, setting aside time to be with God, immediately substantiates that, demonstrates, yeah, this is good. It's, you know, when you start exercise, the first couple days are horrible, but pretty soon you remember, you know what, this actually helps. I feel better when I'm exercising. When you put aside the junk food and you start eating healthy, the first couple days is the worst hangover you've ever had. And then your body detoxes and you say, wait, I remember this. I feel better when I eat green things. If you're not by nature a people person and you isolate yourself from the body of Christ and you start getting into a place where the loudest voice is the voice of the enemy because you don't have the body of Christ speaking truth to offset the enemy's lies. And then you're back among people, you're back in fellowship, you're back at church, and you say, whoa, I missed this. I need this. I forgot how much I needed this. And with worship, we remember how much we worship, how much we need worship, how much we're made to worship when we worship. And we realize how glorious freedom is when we set aside sin. The same is true for Jesus. When we set aside time with Jesus, we remember, oh yeah, He's everything. I need him. I'm nothing without him. I thought I was, but I'm not a fraction of the person that I could be. I'm not anywhere, any kind of the person God made me to be without time with Jesus. Prayer is where we find Jesus. Prayer is where we remember, just like Jesus, prayer is where we find God, fellowship with God. It's where we rediscover our faith in God. It's where we realize that it's a privilege to be entrusted with the work of God, and that it's exciting to be pure before God. And when we have these things, when those things are ours and abound, 2 Peter 1, the most natural thing in the world then is to share God. When I'm in fellowship with God, have faith in God, doing the work of God, I'm pure before God, I can't not share God. I want to share. I have to. It's the most important thing. It's what I'm made to do, and that's true for all of us. When I'm spending time with God is when I realize I have no joy in my life, verse 13, apart from obedience to God. And a big part of that obedience is manifesting him to the world as Jesus manifested himself to us. It's a self-fueling engine if you think about it. The Christian life, if we stay plugged in, we find God. If we find God, we rejoice. If we rejoice, we're sharing God. If we're sharing God, that's keeping us plugged. It feeds itself. But as we get excited about sharing Jesus, one thing, which is the final thing tonight, one more thing it's not about. Not about plan or preference or power, and it's not about popularity. Teased this one earlier. But go back to verse 14. The world hated Jesus. The world hated Jesus. A lot of the church today in a lot of places is operating under the misconception that if we're just enough like Jesus, the world will love us. If we're giving enough, caring enough, compassionate enough, sympathetic enough, people will flock to us. That part is true. Problem is, that's not Jesus. It's not all of Jesus. Because Jesus is also truth. He just said so. He gives God's word, verse 14. God's word is truth, verse 18. Jesus is truth, speaks truth, brings truth. The world hates truth. If we're enough like Jesus, the world will love us. Where do you get that? Jesus was perfectly like Jesus, and the world hated him. Jesus was perfectly like Jesus, verse 11, which means he's exactly like God, and they killed him. If we're popular, we're doing it wrong. Alabama passed groundbreaking legislation about abortion this week. Praise God. But the argument comes back around. Those Christians want to enslave women. Not about enslaving women. It's about protecting life. And a focal point of the conversation has been, well, the Alabama law doesn't provide an exception for rape or incest. Cale Mosley, who used to oversee our young adults ministry here, he and his family moved to Seattle. He's back in the skies as a pilot. He posted on social media, okay, so what we're talking about is that the law doesn't provide an exception for children conceived by rape or incest. The conversation has to be about children and life, or we're missing the point entirely. But here's the thing. The world doesn't want to hear that, because the world is by definition selfish. It's only in Christ that we find the capacity to be about others. Apart from Jesus, I'm going to be concerned with the things that I want the way that I want them. We can have the conversation with abortion as lovingly as we can. And by the way, we should. We must speak the truth in love. We have to speak the truth. If we don't speak the truth in the name of love, then we're not being like Jesus. Homosexuality. 18 months ago, when our friend Patty Height was here sharing her testimony, if you remember, there were some people who protested outside. And I was so proud of the team that went out there and ministered to them that day. Some of you guys are here. Greeted them, fed them, brought them beverages, said, hey, here's what we're about, here's what we're not about. You hate homosexuals. We very much do not. And that's the whole point of the gathering, is to remind ourselves of the church, is that we don't and we can't and we must not hate people who sin differently than we do. And but here's the point. You know, the point is that we believe in God's truth. We believe God's truth as manifest in this book, which we believe is provable and believable. And by the way, it teaches a gospel that depends on belief in Jesus Christ and his payment on the cross that purchased forgiveness of our sins. And so, no, we're not about condemning anyone in their homosexuality. We're trying to tell everyone who is condemned that the answer is Jesus. We're not asking gay people to be straight. We're hoping that lost people will get saved. And you know, I was there listening to people have the conversation really, really well. And even as they did, there was a school of thought. There was sort of a side conversation that said, well, don't do that. Because you know, when you pivot to the gospel, you just gave them an excuse to not come back. And that's going to be their reason for not continuing the dialogue. You know, in my experience, people don't usually come back. In my experience, you don't often get a second bite of the apple. And including the folks who were out there that day, I shook hands and agreed, hey, let's continue this conversation with a couple of them. Because a couple of them were, you know, hey, this isn't the conversation we thought it was, and you're not the church that we thought you were, and this is interesting. And let's get together and let's, you know, maybe have you speak to our atheists community group. And great, fine. I mean, it seemed like a sincere offer, but it never happened. Because my hope, they went away and realized there's truth there. And I don't think I'm ready to hear it. Our goal isn't dialogue. Paul, at the end of the book of Acts, realized that people were just stretching him along. John the Baptist. Our goal isn't the conversation. Our goal is obedience. Our goal is whatever Jesus wants. And when we do what Jesus wants, that's where we find joy. Not when we protect or preserve or try to guard the conversation. You know, I'm gonna give just as much truth as I think you can handle and still come back next week. Dwight Moody tried that one time. He said, okay, tomorrow night when you guys come back, I'm gonna share the gospel with you. And that night was the Great Chicago Fire. And no one came back. We're here to do what Jesus wants. When we do, that's where we find joy. When we give ourselves over fully to God's will, that's where we find joy. Who knew more joy in this life than anyone who ever lived? Don't think too hard. Jesus. Who made the greatest sacrifice in this world of anyone who ever lived? Jesus. And he told us tonight, that's what he wants for us. That we might know his joy. How? By living his life. Following God's plan. In God's power. Not worrying about being popular with anyone. Except the one that we are going to be greeted by at the Bema Seat, the one who will say, if we do this, well done, good and faithful servant. And we won't be waiting, okay, am I going to get to hear that? Am I going to get to hear that? We're going to be expecting it because we're already going to be rejoicing because we'll know we'll know that we know that we know, and that we've been abiding and discovering the joy that Jesus prayed that we would find. Lord, thank you for meeting us here on a Wednesday night. Thank you for meeting us anytime, anywhere. We sanctify ourselves, we set aside time, and we say, Lord, this is yours and only yours. Nothing's going to compete with your voice. Nothing is going to divide my attention. Lord, I pray by your Spirit you'd prompt us to do that more. You've prayed that we would be set apart. Lord, may we be the answers to your prayer. Meet you, hear from you, obey you, and be so delighted as we rejoice in you.